open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1. I've entitled tonight, The Rise and Fall of Saul. But really, it can almost be finishing well. And yet, because Saul didn't finish well, that didn't seem like the right title as the direction we were going to go. Because Saul was a man, as you guys know, who started really good. And again, 2 Samuel goes right on in a natural progression. There's not a whole lot of introduction I'm going to give tonight as far as what the book of 2 Samuel is about, because it goes right on from 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel. But the thing that's interesting about this chapter, this first chapter in 2 Samuel, is looking at Saul's life. And we've talked about it already, the rise and fall of Saul. Again, you know, we're going to see David go on, and now David begin to rise to the kingship and take the throne. And we'll get into that starting next week more so. But the bigger story here tonight is it's just how Saul was lifted up by the Lord, and they saw this amazing crash. That's very, very, it needs to be something that puts a, how can I say this, a godly fear in our life. And I think sometimes it's easy to get complacent about that. You know, you tend to think, come on, I'm walking with the Lord. I would never turn away. I would never stumble. I would never do this or that or whatever. But you know what? We can, guys. And when I see these guys that are much greater men than I'll ever be, that have fallen, that's humbling and scary to me. Because I see a man, I'm nowhere near the man King David was. And when you read his life, you realize what character, what honor this man had. Just, he was an exception. Matter of fact, King David was the greatest king that Israel ever had. I'll try to think about what kind of man that would be. Think of the greatest president in America's history. A lot of people would argue it's Abraham Lincoln. A lot of people would have different people they would pick that they believe is overall the greatest president. Some even our day would say it was Ronald Reagan. But the bottom line is, you think of whatever the greatest president of the United States that's ever been, David stood alone as unarguably. You wouldn't have people saying, well, I think it was this person. Well, I think it's that person. You would just say, no, it was King David. And they had lots of kings in Israel and in Judah, especially when the kingdom split, that all these kings. David was by far and unarguably the greatest king in the nation's history. And yet, you know, you see that happen. You think, you know, what a great man David is. And yet David fell. Now, if that doesn't grab your attention, nothing will. Whenever you begin to think, I'm not going to fall, I can do this. And I'll say this, it's a gradual fall. It doesn't happen overnight. None of you, if you're walking with the Lord tonight, are going to go out tomorrow and decide you're going to do something really stupid. It's a gradual thing that happens over time. And it can come in a lot of ways. It's kind of like water that erodes away a rock. You know, it beats on the side of whatever, you know, it happens to be, and just kind of wears it down until finally it's gone. And that's exactly how the life of Saul was. Saul started out great. He had great potential. God raised him up to have great greatness in his life. And instead of walking in the place that God had for him, he ended up being really, you know, there's the hall of faith in scriptures, and there's, you know, the hall of fame, you might call it. You know, you can almost call this the hall of shame. And how sad it is to go out and finish your life dying in battle in rebellion to God, misleading your nation, fighting against the one that God had called to be the new king of the nation. Just all these things that happened in his life and his children. You know, even though Jonathan was a godly man and God preserved his testimony, even now we read Jonathan, we think of a godly man and all that Jonathan did. But his other sons, you don't hear that much about. And you know, they're in a sense tainted because of Saul. And Saul's whole family line is tainted. And again, it's a huge lesson for us. And that is this, it doesn't matter how good we start the race, guys, it's how we finish. And yes, I think we should start good, but it's too late for that. If you know the Lord, you've already started, you know, you're already running the race. How are you doing today? You know, I was thinking, even just before we came up here, we go in there and we pray right before we come out. And it really struck in my mind, you know, it really doesn't matter what I've done in the past. None of that matters. I can't change any of that. There it is. Even as a Christian, I mean, okay? I can't change it. I can't add to it. I can look back and wish I'd come to the Lord sooner. I can wish I served the Lord better. I can, all these things we all, you know, we all feel like that we could have done better and done more and this kind of thing. But we can't change it. But what are we doing today? How many conversations do we have? He goes, oh, remember? Wow, do you remember what it's like in First Kingdom? Oh, I can remember this. And we used to do that. Oh, and it was so neat. Took my Bible everywhere. Man, I mean, my Bible was with me. Everywhere I went, my Bible was with me. My Bible was with me. My Bible was with me. Why isn't my Bible with me now everywhere I go? Oh, I've matured. I don't need my Bible everywhere now. I've matured. Really? I'm not saying that means you have to take your Bible everywhere with you. I'm saying that happens. Whatever it is you did when you were on fire with the Lord, if you're not still doing it, you need to get back to it. I need to get back to it. Scripture on my heart today. Again, God's speaking to the church there in Ephesus. You've left your first love. We don't lose it. We don't lose our love. You know, where the Lord go? I put him somewhere, you know. We choose to kind of start leaving. And maybe it's because, you know, we go through a time where maybe it's not as exciting. And so we're looking for something to fill that void. We're looking for the excitement. We're looking for something to keep the stimulation going or whatever it is. And suddenly we find ourselves veering off. And now suddenly we're way out there. And it's not like we're, you know, we're not saved anymore. We're not going to heaven. It's just a relationship. And so tonight as we get into this and we look at this chapter, I really want to challenge us, you know, where are we right now with the Lord? Right now, if we could give ourselves a spiritual evaluation, go back to where you were when you first came to the Lord, then think about where you are now. And I know there is maturity in the sense of maybe you're not quite as zealous in a rude way. I'm not saying go back and be zealously rude like I was as a new believer. I think I was zealously rude sometimes. So there's a maturity where you're still, you know, just as zealous, but you're not rude anymore. You're learning how to use tact when it comes to sharing your faith. But honestly, where are we? Where are you tonight? You know, where am I? What's interesting about this is we talk about how we start and how we finish. And you think about this as you start to get older, you begin to think about these things as well. How we serve the Lord now, and not just how we serve the Lord now. Listen, there's two things that make up reward in heaven. I'm not saying our goal should be reward in heaven, but God did say that we should be trying to earn reward in heaven. He did hang that out there kind of as a carrot to motivate us as well. God likes to reward us. It's kind of like telling your kid, hey, you know what? You finish your work on time, I'll get you an ice cream or whatever. So it's not really a wrong motivation to want that ice cream. It's a blessing of the Lord. I like, you know, the ice cream, and that's a good thing. So there's nothing wrong in that. But when it comes to reward, it's what we've done for the Lord while we're down here. But guys, note this. The Bible says that if we blow it at the end, we can lose all that. Did you know that? See, that's humbling to me. You mean for 20-some years I've been walking with the Lord now? And I think about all the things that happened and you know, just the things I've done for the Lord. I can lose that if I blow it at the end? Yes. That's what the Bible teaches. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. This is right at the end where Paul knew he was about to be put to death. He says, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I have a crown. I'm getting a crown. I have a reward for what I've done for the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day. And not only me, but those who love his appearing. And then it speaks again in Revelation 3:11, when the Lord was speaking to the church of Philadelphia, which, by the way, is the church historically we're living in now, prophetically, that each of the churches represent a period of world history, church history. He says this to the church in Revelation. He said, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, I've got my crown. I finished and here it is. I made it. I'm hanging on to what I've done. Yes, there's reward in heaven. And now God gives a warning to the last days church, our generation church. I'm not saying it doesn't apply to every generation, but it is interesting that we are in the Church of Philadelphia. That is the raptured church, if you will. We're in that church age. And God says, you know what? Guys, take heed, he said to that church, that you hang on to what you have that no one may take your crown. Don't let them get it. How can your crown be taken? Well, in a lot of ways. Walk away from the Lord. Chase after some sin in your life and just abandon God. See, this is Saul's life. This is tragic to me. Because I don't want to be one of those. You know, it's very sobering and it's very scary, especially if you live a life of service and you turn away at the very end. Can you imagine living your whole life for the Lord? Now, I don't know to what measure God will take it away. I can't say with the authority of God's word that you lose everything. I don't know. But I know that God gives a warning that you can lose your crown. You can lose reward by not holding to what God has given, by not staying faithful. But my heart is this. I don't know how much of it you lose, if all of it or only some or what the case is. I don't want to lose any of it. I don't know that I've got that much stored up there. There's not that much I can lose anymore. You know, it's kind of like, you know, you worry about it, you get older, they say brain cells die. I don't have many eggs to spare right now, you know, much less getting older. So you want to hang on to what you have. The same thing is true when it comes to reward. Hanging on to it to serve your whole life. You see these people that make it their whole life and then they blow it. And you know, it doesn't only affect Saul in this story as we read this. It affects Saul's kids. See, this battle was the reason they lost the battle and the reason they died in battle is because Saul was in rebellion to God. Had Saul been obedient to God and walking with God, I believe they'd won that battle. But now they lost the battle. And guess who else got lost in that battle? Saul's sons. Saul fell down and lost his crown. And his sons came tumbling after. Now we moan, but that's what happened. I didn't expect that moan there. I really didn't. That one shocked me. But some of them are, oh, that's Claire. No, that's just, oh, you know. But really, that's, guys, we don't want to do that. He literally did fall down and lose his crown. We're going to see literally his crown was taken from him by this man who came and took his crown and took, you know, it was very symbolic that Saul's crown was taken away. It wasn't just the fact he took his crown. That was very symbolic from God. I gave it to you, and now it's been taken away. The reward you had has now been removed, Saul, because you rebelled against me. You didn't hold fast to what you had, and now in your last days, you lost your crown. God forbid that we be that way. That's the last thing I want to hear is Mark fell down and lost his crown. That's bad enough, but then his family came tumbling after. How many families have you seen like that? Fill in the blank. So-and-so fell down and lost his crown, and his family fell apart right after him. How often have you seen it? We can think about prominent pastors because as a church, that's the ones we recognize. And we recognize the pastors because they're so evident. They're out there in front. But it happens in the body of Christ all the time. And families are ripped apart. And we don't see that as much because there's not as much press or it's not out in the front. It's not pushed to the front, you know, as Saul was. But it's a lesson that God puts here. And again, I think it's a lesson to put a fear in our heart because the Bible teaches that our salvation, note this, our salvation is not based on our service or our faithfulness to the Lord. Did you grab that? Your salvation is not based on whether you serve or how faithful you are. Your salvation is based on whether or not you confess your sins and believed and received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, okay? You see the difference? But your service and faithfulness to the Lord is what your reward is based on. So it's kind of like this thing where, you know, there's going to be some who get in and they're in. That's it. They're in. But there won't be any reward. They trusted in Christ, but they never served, and they were never faithful, and all these things, they got in. They believed him as their Savior. There they are. But now what's their reward? Nothing. And then there are those that get in and have great reward because they've been faithful to the Lord. And it's interesting to me because here's how God does this. God leaves the reward that we're going to get or not get in our hands. He leaves it up to us. And you might be saying, well, I'm not as gifted as some people. I can't get more reward because of that. No, God will judge us based on the abilities we have. So whatever ability you have, whatever ability I have, then God will say, now, how did you use that ability? And then your reward will be based on what you had and how you used it. Now, Jesus gave us a very graphic illustration of losing reward and being rewarded for what you use in Luke 19, verse 12. Turn there. We're going to come back to 2 Samuel, but turn. I should have just said you turn to Luke right off the bat. But turn to the New Testament to Luke 19, verse 12. Because I want you to see this, Jesus again laying this out in a very graphically in a parable. Notice what it says here in verse 12. He was trying to teach them again about these two principles I just laid out. And Jesus said to them, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, speaking of himself, this is very clear what he's talking about. It's when he's going away up to the Father. He's going to receive the kingdom now. He's paid for the sins of the world after this, you know, is what he's saying. He's looking future. And then he's going to come back and receive the kingdom here on earth. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years on earth. So he's giving them a parable of what's really going to happen. Now he turns it to us. Notice, he called 10 of his servants and he delivered to them 10 minas, that is money, and said to them, do business till I come. Now here's the principle we said about we're to live as if the Lord could come back any moment, but we're to plan as if he's going to be 100 years. We're to do business until he comes. So we're to be about our Father's business until he comes. He says, but his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him saying, we won't have this man reign over us. Remember, the nation of Israel rejected him. And so it was that when he returned, that is him coming back now, the second coming is the symbolism here. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. The Bema seat. The Bible says all believers will stand before the Lord on the day that we're there to be judged, not to be judged as to whether or not we get into heaven, but to be judged on what rewards we get. It's called the Bema seat. It's where the athletes would get their rewards. And he uses that analogy here. He says, so the saints will be called before him to see what did you do with what I gave you? So that he might know, notice that he had given them the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Notice that. There should be some gain. In other words, what God has given us, we should be investing in some way in the kingdom so there's some type of return coming back for the Lord and for his glory. Verse 16. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. So, I mean, wow. I mean, one mina has earned 10. This guy did great. That's tenfold return for what God gave him. God only gave this guy a mina's worth of ability. But he took that mina and he invested it the best he could. And now he made it tenfold in the fruit that came back. And the Lord said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now, again, the Bible says when the Lord comes back, we will rule and reign with him. No doubt we will be in charge of certain things here on the earth. It may be literally certain cities that you're over or certain regions of the world or whatever. I don't know. But in this analogy here, he says, hey, you were faithful with very little. I'm going to put you over 10 cities. You know, watch over Tennessee. You're going to cover Tennessee. Wow. The second came and said, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. So one, now he didn't do as much, but he still was faithful to invest it. The one guy really excelled. He really went for it. The second guy, he invested. He did good. He doubled his money. More than that, five times more actually, but half of the 10. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over five cities. In other words, you did well, but now you had five. So you get five. You get rewarded for how you invested it. Then another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I kept and put away in a handkerchief. In other words, you gave me salvation, that free gift. I'm so thankful for it, but I never did really serve anywhere, Lord. I don't talk good, and I'm not good with kids, or I don't know that I could do an adult group, or I didn't really get into the cleaning thing. I mean, you have to get dirty and all. And so there wasn't really anything I got involved in as far as serving at you, Lord. So I just kind of held on to it. I knew, that was, so I just kind of grabbed it and hit it. And notice what happens. Here's his excuse. He says, for I feared you because you're an austere man. You collect what you didn't deposit and you reap what you didn't sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I'll judge you. You wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I didn't sow. In other words, you knew that I was the Lord and that one day everybody would be accountable to me. And one day I would call everyone to account and I would ask them what they had done with what I'd given them. You knew that. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? In other words, you could have at least gotten interest. Okay. See, there's two ways to make money with money. Now, you can't really make much money with money today, I've learned. But a couple of years ago, really about a year ago before everything went south, you could take your money and put it in a CD and make some decent, if you had a chunk of money, put it in a CD, you could make a decent return on it. That's a better investment than just putting it in the savings account. Anymore, the CD and savings account are about the same. For those of you that have tried to invest, you know what I'm talking about. It's about the same. But in this example, there's one way. You can put it in the bank and just put it in the savings account so nobody can steal it. Number one, that's wise. At least you're doing something so no one can steal what you've been given, all right? But you're not doing anything with it. It's just kind of there. But at least you're getting some interest. I mean, there's something going on that's happening. Now he goes beyond that. He says, okay, the least you could have done was put it in the bank, even for a small amount of interest. You could have at least invested it in some form and fashion. He says, why didn't you at least put it in the bank, let it collect interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. Wow. In other words, the reward that, even the little reward he had, take it away from him, give it to those who were faithful. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas, the one that you want me to give it to. He said, for I say to you, everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So heavy duty. It's kind of like, you know what? We need to be wise with our investments in the Lord. And don't think because you've only got one mina that you can't do anything. Take that one mina. I don't know what it is. Listen, I know a stay-at-home mom right now. She just wanted to do something for the Lord, but she couldn't. She was sick and she was weak, didn't have the abilities to do that. She had all these kids and she was going through different kinds of things. She started doing the internet ministry. And God has used that thing literally all over the world. She's got fruit coming out her ears. No joke, from all over the world, there's people that tune in. I mean, she called me one time and she had a conference call with all these women that call in on this conference call now while she's at home and she's doing a Bible study with them. And she wanted me to be the guest pastor so I could answer some questions. You might think, well, there's nothing I could do. I'm not saying God's called you to do that. I'm saying if we pray and say, God, here's what I've got. Here's who I am. What can I do with this? Can I do anything with this? God says, just give it to me. I'll use it. I don't know what it is, guys, but give it to the Lord. It's better to invest anything. Just do something with it. Don't just hold it. Do something with it. God will give a return. God will make it have an increase, and you're going to get reward from that. Again, that's really the principle. Let's turn back now to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll get into it because this was Saul's life. Saul was a man who had great potential. He would have had great reward in heaven. But he lost it because he didn't invest it. He disobeyed the Lord and ended up finding himself in a mess and having what he had taken away. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. It says, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, that on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Now remember where we left off last time. The battle had taken place. David had to go back and then he rescued his family because they were all taken from Ziklag and God gave him his family back. You know all that happened. Well, in the meantime, the battle's going on with Saul. Remember, and Saul was slain in battle. And so now David hadn't heard anything, and all of a sudden this guy shows up and begins to tell, it lays the groundwork here of what has happened. Now this guy shows up and is going to tell David what has happened. He was there at the battle. And so David is hearing about this now for the first time, not knowing what happened. Verse 3, and David said to him, where have you come from? And he said, well, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. In other words, I was there where your people were. And then David said to him, well, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, well, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. I don't wonder if he said that kind of with a word of caution. You know, Saul's dead. And I don't know how much you cared about that, David, because he was chasing you around everywhere. But Jonathan's dead as well. And he obviously, even though he's an Amalekite, we're going to find out, was very aware of who Saul was and who Jonathan was, and knew who David was and knew that David would know who they were. So he's very aware of what was happening here in the nation. And he gives the announcement that Saul and Jonathan are dead. And no doubt David is shocked at this moment. It's kind of when you hear the news to begin with, you know, something like this that happens, it takes a moment for it to sink in. You don't know if it's real or not. And David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? And then the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on a spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now, first of all, I doubt he was by chance on Mount Gilboa. I mean, you have to choose to go up on Mount Gilboa. It's a little bit of a hike. And number two, there's just been a battle up there. I don't think you just kind of have to go for a walk. And hey, there's a battle. That's a great place to walk. I think I'll just kind of stroll up there, right? So the guy obviously had a motive for being up there. And I think probably it was to try to, you know, get some of the reward or whatever and this kind of thing. Then he found Saul and Jonathan and his men and thought, hey, I can get greater reward. I'll take this to David. We don't know his exact motives, but I doubt they were the best motives. And he comes upon Saul, and notice he says he saw him there on Mount Gilboa leaning on his spear. That was interesting to me because, again, the word leaned here means to lean on for support or to support oneself with. Or this is interesting. One of the meanings on leaning on your spear, leaning here, is to trust in. And you know what? Really, this is part of Saul's problem. Rather than trusting in the Lord where he should have trusted, Saul was trusting in his own abilities, his own devices. I don't need God. I can do it. You know how kids are when they're little, you know, and you try to help them. No, me do it. You know they can't. You know, I don't know what it is. You can name it. You know, you're going to pick your tire up and move it somewhere. And they're like two or something. Whatever. No, me do it. You can't do it, honey. No, me do it. And you let them get all dirty and push and try. And finally, they look up and say, I can't do this, right? And then they let you do it. That was Saul's problem. Rather than letting God do it, letting the father pick up the tire, so to speak, and put it away because he had the strength to do it, what'd he do? He tried it himself. Again, guys, we should never lean on our own spear, not our own might. We need to lean on the Lord and his might because we don't have the power to do it. His own abilities, his own resources, trying to get things done, it didn't work. And he really saw the failure of that when spiritually God began to abandon him. You know, he tried to do it without the Lord. It just doesn't work. He says, I saw him leaning on a spear. When he looked behind him, he saw me and he called to me and I answered him and said, here I am. And he said, who are you? He said, I am an Amalekite. Now, how that must have pierced Saul's heart, especially in a moment when he's about to ask this guy to finish him off. Now there's a couple of things here, creates a problem, if you will, because it appears there's two different stories here. Because remember in the other scripture, it says that, you know, Saul fell on his own, you know, sword, his own spear, because he wanted to commit suicide. He didn't want them to kill him. Remember, his armor bearer wouldn't do it. And then you have the story here where this Amalekite is going to come and say that he thrust him through. Well, let's just read the next few verses. Notice here, he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and I killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he'd fallen. You know, I could tell the guy was going to die, so I went ahead and did it. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. This sad picture here of Saul calling this Amalekite over. And again, it creates the problem of what really happened. Well, there's two viewpoints. Either this Amalekite is lying, or this is just giving a fuller picture of what really happened. And I believe that's what it was. I think this is a fuller picture. I think Saul fell on his own sword, as the scripture tells us. We know that's true. This Amalekite, we don't know for sure, but I think he did come upon Saul. And Saul was like, I'm not dying. And they're going to come on, you know, they're going to wipe me out. He was too weak to pull a sword back out and try to restab himself or whatever. And so take me out. And this guy decides, you know, I'm going to go ahead and do this and just do it. And I'll take his stuff from him or whatever. So more than likely, that's what's happening here, is that both are actually accurate in this. Even though we don't know for sure, but I think that's what's going on. But again, I think how sad this is, because as Saul made that choice, if indeed Saul did ask this guy to come over, this Amalekite, and this Amalekite killed him, I wonder if it was running through Saul's mind what God had told him through Samuel so many years before when he said, Saul, go and wipe out all. How many of the Amalekites? All of them. And instead, he decided just to leave. You know, remember that one Amalekite. Now, I don't know whether or not all the Amalekites that existed were in that one village, but the bottom line is, there is a picture here, we talked about this, of the fact that if you don't take everything out of your life that God is telling you to get rid of, one day it's going to come back and it's going to kill you. And this was Saul's problem. Saul didn't do everything that God told him to do, and he started well, but he didn't finish well because the Amalekite he was supposed to wipe out is now wiping him out. Guys, we asked this question a while back, but I got to ask it again. Make sure you don't have any Amalekites hanging around. Everybody's got different Amalekites. You know what your Amalekite is. If God is piercing your heart and saying, you know, you need to stop that, or you need to get rid of that, or do that. And we're not talking about list of do's and don'ts. We're talking about getting right with God and walking purely before the Lord. Kill the Amalekite, because if you don't kill the Amalekite, it's going to come back later and kill you. And this is what Saul learned in a very graphic way, in a very hard way. And I just think about, man, what was he thinking when he's asking this Amalekite to kill him? And if indeed he did thrust him through, he must be thinking, you know what? This is exactly what I deserve. This is what I brought on myself. So he tells this story to David. And no doubt he's thinking, you know, I'm going to get a reward. You know, David's going to be thrilled with me because I've killed his enemy. You know, the mean old King Saul, right? That chased him around all these years in the wilderness. Therefore, David took hold of his clothes and he tore them. Again, this was a sign of great anguish in that culture. And so did all the men who were with him. They all tore their clothes. You know, once David led the way, you know, as the king does, all the men wanted to do. And this is amazing to me because it really shows the heart of David. Now, you know, I'm not saying that if David was rejoicing inside, he necessarily maybe could have shown that to the people. But I don't know that he would have ripped his clothes. Look at the heart of David. Try to imagine right now. I don't know if you have any enemies right now, okay? But if you do, try to imagine your worst enemy who hates your guts. Imagine they've chased you for years. They just have done everything they can to ruin your life. And all of a sudden you hear that they're dead. What would your initial response be? That's a real heart check, isn't it? Because your initial response could be, whew, good, you know, they were driving me crazy. I'm glad they're gone. What was David's? He ripped his clothes. His men ripped their clothes. They tore their clothes. They said, you've got to be kidding me. Saul? You know, God's anointed, the man that God put in place is dead? This is the king of Israel. So again, it shows you, this is amazing to me. It shows you David's heart. And what an amazing heart that David had. I mean, here's his greatest enemy. And instead of rejoicing, he's tearing his clothes. And again, this is just a beautiful thing that is in David's heart that God wants us to have. And that is to be able to love even the unlovable. You know, when you get to the place to where the people that really are enemies, maybe not even enemies of you. Maybe there are people right now I can think of that are enemies of God, that have power. And they're doing things against God. I'm not saying that it wouldn't be good for that to be stopped and for God to deal with that and judge that. What I'm saying is, what would our heart be? Would our heart be sorrow that they didn't repent, that they didn't come to the Lord? Or would it just be, you know, rejoicing? David's heart's amazing here in his heart after Saul. And again, this was the king of Israel, and it was a very special place in David's heart. This is where David got his start, so to speak, was with King Saul. But notice what they did. They mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel. Notice, not just themselves, but for the people of the Lord they wept. Israel had lost their king, for the house of Israel, because they'd fallen by the sword. And then David said to the young man who told him, so he calms down and kind of gathers himself. And David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, he said, well, I'm an alien. I'm an Amalekite. And so David said to him, how was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Wow, what a question. Notice David's understanding here. Again, this is David's attitude toward God's anointed one that God had put there. He was shocked that this man was not afraid to touch him or do something to him. And you know, I think when it comes to fighting against God, there should be a fear in our heart. You know, there are people today that fight against the church. And they fight against God, and there's no fear in their heart at all. They don't care. There's nothing that stops them. This man had no fear. God had appointed Saul to be. Yes, Saul was blowing it. Yes, Saul was messing up. But David understood that although Saul was blowing it and Saul was messing up, God had put him there. And so because of that, there needs to be that fear. And I think that we need to have that fear in our heart, you know, in dealing with even other ministries and things you deal with. Even if something does not seem exactly right, there needs to be a certain level of, you know what, let's let God sort this out. So we don't find ourselves fighting against God, fighting against God's people, and fighting against something that God's doing. And there's great wisdom in that. He says, how could you not be afraid? David, again, deals with this pretty firmly. Then David called one of his young men and said, go near and execute him. Wow. And he struck him so that he died. So David, again, just took action right there. The guy admitted that he murdered him, admitted that he killed him. The death penalty is biblical. And David just carried it out right there on the guy's own testimony. And so David said to him, your blood is on your own head. For your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. You testified against yourself. I'm just carrying out the sentence, David was saying. And no doubt, can you imagine how shocked this guy was? He thought he was going to get a reward himself. Thought he was going to get to keep his crown. You know, the crown and probably the bracelet. Now, they'd wear a crown, but the kings would often wear these bracelets as well, or sometimes anklets. And there were signs of your authority. And again, how symbolic that is. Not only the sign of Saul's authority taken off from his crown, but also his bracelet or his anklet, whichever it was. It's hard to determine for sure there. Bracelet, it says, but they wore them both places. And it was taken off of him, this sign of authority. But this guy had no fear of that. He's thinking he's going to get a reward. And instead, what happens? David takes him out. And then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul, over Jonathan, his son. And he told him to teach the children of Judah the bow. That is this song now that he wrote. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. And so again, we have the book of Jasher, but it is not in the scriptures, but it's noted here. Verse 19, notice it says, here's what David said to teach them. Teach this to your kids and pass this song. Kind of like a military song being taught because of this battle that took place. He says, the beauty of Israel is slain on the high places. How the mighty have fallen. Again, look at David's heart. David's calling Saul mighty. Saul was chasing him and trying to kill him and hating him and doing all these horrible things. I mean, just again, David's heart was amazing. David was honoring this ruler, if you will. And again, this just increases my respect for David even more because of his heart toward this guy. You know, it's amazing. Now, of course, also, he had this love for Jonathan and love for, you know, Saul's family as well. But this is interesting to me because you look at the character and the honor of David, and you see this in man of character and honor. And I see this oftentimes. Sometimes you'll see this oftentimes in politics. You'll see someone who's really a statesman. They're not just a politician, they're a statesman. There's a difference. A politician will do whatever they can to win, and they don't care who they step on or what they do to hurt you or your reputation or whatever else. A statesman is someone that has honor and has character and wants what's best for the country and wants what's best for the person, even if they disagree with them. And I think some of the most respectful things you can ever see is a new president or any president get up. And it's a president maybe that didn't really like the president before them. Maybe didn't like their policies or whatever. Any leader, you pick any leader, and they begin to trash him. Not David. David could have done all kinds of things. Saul was this. Saul threw spears when nobody should have been throwing spears. Saul, you know, and he could have done that. He didn't do that. He just said, you know what? The mighty have fallen. And again, it shows the character of David. He rose above the fleshly emotions and the things that would want revenge or get back or prove his point or whatever else. And again, the more I learn about David, the more amazed I am with David. Kind of goes back to that, you know, old saying, if you don't have anything to say, you know, don't say anything at all. And so anything good to say, rather. And so David is like, you know, I'm going to point out his good attributes. Let's not even go. I'm not even going to go there. I'm not going to go those days that he lost it and threw the spears at me and other people. I'm not even going to go to those times where he was chasing me around for no reason. I'm not even going to go there. The time he killed all the priests, I mean, just you saw on a rap sheet, 10 miles long. David said, how the mighty have fallen. He only pointed out the good attributes of Saul. Amazing. He says, tell it not in Gath and proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, and lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Notice what he says. Don't tell the enemies of God. Don't tell those who hate us, because if you tell them, they'll just rejoice and they'll be all happy. Don't let them have that pleasure. Keep it quiet. Keep it between us. Now, obviously, they found out about it, but David, again, is expressing that heart. You know, don't tell the enemies of God what has happened, because oftentimes, when somebody who's righteous falls, the enemies of God like to mock. I like to take advantage of that, you know, and say, well, that's what he gets. Well, God got him. He was wrong and God judged him. God brought him down because of that. No, listen, in Saul's case, yes, God did allow him this way. But that's not always the case. And it's interesting because we saw last Sunday, if you were here, David was talking in the Psalms about those who were accusing him and all these things, falsely accusing him. And they were saying he was being judged by God. He says, I've got an illness and all those around me that hate me are saying, God's doing this. This is what you get, David. It's coming on you, your own head. You deserve this. Something. He says, not true. And so there's that whole thing, you know, of don't let them rejoice over something they shouldn't be rejoicing over. And oftentimes when bad things happen to the people of God, the enemies boast, you know, as if it proves they're right. You know, we showed you, we knew that, you know, those Christians. You know, they act like they're so holy, but that just proves it. Some pastor falls. You know, you hear them, we knew that. That's just how they are. And they play this hypocritical or whatever. Not all of them, right? And yet the mockery begins. David says, don't let them do it. Don't let the word get down there and have them do that. Oh, mountain of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rainfall upon you. No field of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away. The shield of Saul not anointed with oil. And again, they would anoint the shields with oil to keep them from cracking. They were made of leather, and some made of leather and some made of steel and some, you know, wrapped in both. But notice this, he says, let there be no dew or rain upon you, Mount Gilboa. It's interesting. I told you they're still in Mount Gilboa. It's still bare. Today, it's still bare. And what's interesting is, again, it was already bare when the children of Israel went back into the nation. But when they came back into the nation, they started planting trees all around on both sides of the area where the battle took place. But they didn't plant any trees there because of this particular prophecy of David. You know, let nothing grow there. They said, all right, nothing was growing there now. You know, God has honored that. We're not going to try to put anything there. And so still today, the area of that battle is bare on Mount Gilboa. And so David proclaims it here. He says, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Now notice he takes up for him. He says, look, they died, but it wasn't in vain. The bow of Jonathan, it didn't turn back. It wasn't empty. He was a warrior. He hit the mark a lot. He has a reward for his battles. And Saul as well. Notice his sword didn't turn back. It didn't return empty. And so they were fighting. He's really just, again, trying to take up for them. He didn't want anyone to believe that they had died in vain. And so David now declares this was not the case with Jonathan and Saul. They were effective warriors. Saul and Jonathan were beloved, and they were pleasant in their lives. In their death, they were not divided. So although they had their issues, they were still together. They each loved each other, even in their death. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. And again, you see David's poetic side coming out. They had fought valiantly. They'd done all these things. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. He says, look, you know, Saul, of all the things you can say about Saul and whatever you might want to say, he still led the country in a good enough way to where you have luxuries. You know, these clothes you're wearing, the things you have, you know, there was a reward for the efforts of his leadership. So rejoice in that. And then almost he kind of goes into this lamentation here in verse 25 and 26. It's just kind of I can almost feel his heart drop and a change in the heart of David here. He says, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle, Jonathan. And now he mentions Jonathan, his beloved Jonathan, the best friend David had, the one who loved David and was willing to lay down everything to stand beside David. Even said beforehand, I'll lay it all down. I'll stand beside you and you'll be king. When Jonathan was the next in line, again, I can't say enough about Jonathan either. David, yes, we can brag on him all day, but Jonathan, what a man of God. He says, Jonathan was slain in your high places. And he just kind of even drops deeper. He says, I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Just kind of can feel it, you know. It's Jonathan. You can't believe it. Jonathan's like, Absalom, 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 you know. Later on, what David does when his son Absalom dies, you know, it's Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. It's almost as if he stops now and talks to Jonathan. Jonathan's not there. Jonathan's already with the Lord. But it's kind of that contemplative moment where they've died. He says, you know what, Jonathan, you are a friend to me. You love me, man. When nobody else did, you love me. You stood with me in the hardest times. I love you, Jonathan. I'm going to miss you. And it's that kind of, you know you're not really talking to somebody, but it's that intercontemplation of somebody you love and you miss. I've done that before. That's what he's doing. He said, you know what? I'm distressed, Jonathan. You're my brother. You've been very pleasant to me. Notice the description. You've been to me more wonderful, even surpassing the love of women. He goes, we were so close. It was a relationship that was even better than I have with my wife. Now, again, his wife, one of them, anyway, at this time, was Micah. And remember, that didn't turn out too good. That was Jonathan's sister. And so it's almost like, you know what? My relationship with your sister, whom I'm married to, is nothing compared to my relationship with you. You know, you are, and it ends that way in the long term. You know, later on we'll see that. It hadn't turned that way yet, but we're going to see, she turns on David. But maybe a hint here in advance. You know, your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now, again, you can feel David's pain here as he laments his friend. But I have to mention this. I almost hate even mentioning it, but I want to mention it because you may hear this. Only a perverted person or one with an anti-God agenda could twist this passage enough to say that it has anything to do with homosexuality. But there are homosexual groups that try to do that. Now, it's ridiculous. It's blasphemous. The text does not in any way indicate that. God forbids homosexuality in the Old Testament and the New. And so certainly, even if there was something like that, which there isn't, he wouldn't have put it in a song that everybody would sing every year and all their things to remember Saul. I mean, the whole thing is so ridiculous, but I want you to be aware of that. If somebody ever says that, well, it says in the Bible. No, it doesn't. That's just blasphemy. And again, a twisted mind with an anti-God agenda. And that has nothing to do with the text or what David is saying. It's a deep love between brothers. An intimacy that men can have together and women can have together. It's a beautiful thing. And then he finishes the same way he started. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished. Sad ending to a great beginning of Saul's life. And guys, what a warning for us. And we end this the same way we started it. A warning for us. You know, there's a joke that says, maybe your life was to serve no other purpose than to be a warning to others. Now, we laugh at that. That's a joke. But that really is Saul's life. Saul really is a warning. That wasn't the reason God created him. That wasn't his purpose. But Saul is a warning to us. Guys, we need to take this warning. Tonight, we sit here. We're walking with the Lord. Things are good. We love Him. We know He loves us. We have our struggles, but we're loving the Lord. We're walking with Him. We know chances are you wouldn't be here if you weren't. So things are good right now. But what's it going to be 5 years from now? What's it going to be 10 years from now? What's it going to be when we're on our deathbed about to die? Are we going to say like Paul did, I have run the race and I have finished the race? Or are we going to be saying, man, what a fool I was. How could I make such a foolish decision? Guys, and I say guys with emphasis, a moment of pleasure is not worth losing your reward for eternity, okay? It's not worth it. Gals, the same thing. A moment of emotional satisfaction because he just doesn't really love me anymore. You can go however you want to approach it. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Because there's nothing down here compared to what's waiting on us up there. I mean, it's going to be exciting. And so Saul ended up this way. We want to make sure that we don't. We have to never deceive ourselves into thinking that simply because we did well at the beginning and we're doing well now, that somehow we're going to be doing well in the end. We have to constantly be on our toes. And here's my encouragement to leave us with tonight. We need to reevaluate ourselves. Where are we right now? I know there's times that are more exciting than others. I know there are times that are more intense than others. I'm not talking about how you feel. I'm talking about where's your commitment to the Lord and where's your walk tonight, right now? Where is it? And if it's not where it used to be, then we need to kind of say, Lord, I need you to help me get back there. I go through those times where I say, Lord, my walk with you is not like it used to be. I need you to help me. And I just be honest with him. Just be honest. Say, you know what? I need you to help. I want this. I'm trying to get back where I need to be, but I need a little boost here. I need you to come upon me with your power. I need you to give me the drive again. I need you to move in my heart to rekindle that love. And God is faithful to do that if we ask. You know, he's a great husband. He'll show up with flowers and chocolates and all that. But when he does, how do we respond? You know, tonight God says to you, I love you. I love you. And he gives you a spiritual bouquet of flowers. He said it through your pastor. I love you. I care about you. You're the apple of my eye. But how are we going to respond to that? How do we respond? Coldly? Cold shoulder? Huh. You know, I have a humper in the family. One of my girls, you know. Huh. She does it all the time. It's like, you know, huh. As I say, you're like Dr. Seuss. You're the very last humph bush, you know. I had to quit saying that because it hurt her feelings. But that's what she does. When she lets you know how she feels, it's a, huh. And you know what that means, right? What about when the Lord speaks his love to you tonight, guys? He's speaking his love to you tonight. For those who have ears, let them hear. He's speaking his love. What's your response? Lord, I love you too. And then, Lord, show me my heart. I want to get back where it needs to be. I know it's not where it needs to be. Lord, I'm ready. Help me. I don't even know if I can do it on my own, so you help me. That's one response. The other response is, huh. And if you're in that, huh, tonight, as your heart's, it's only going to get harder. Do you feel that God's let you down? Are your feelings hurt because something didn't happen the way you wanted it to? Don't, huh. Realize he's perfect. It's not his fault. It's something we don't understand. He laid his life down on a cross. He gave his life. What greater, you know, chivalry could there be? What greater romantic story could there be than a husband that says, you know, she's about to die, and he rides up and says, kill me instead, right? You know, the music, oh, don't do it, you know, and this kind of thing, right? Kind of reminds me of those pictures, you know, you see those, I don't know where they get, the Indians, they have this thing, you know, with the Indian there and the woman hanging onto his leg, you know, type thing. Can I be out, I guess you had to be out west to see those, kind of like the Elvis poster or whatever. But the bottom line is, he gave it all, he gave his life. He really did ride up and say, don't kill Mark. See, Satan and the Word of God says, I should go to hell. I should die and I should die eternally. That's what the Bible says, because I was born a sinner and I sinned my whole life. Up until Christ forgave me, I was on my way to hell. That's what the Bible says. And Jesus rode in. He didn't have to do that. He rode in and said, you know what? I say rode in. I mean, figuratively, he came to the earth and he died in my place. He died so that he could say, I don't want him to die. I'm going to give my life for him. I'm going to die for him. What greater motivator of love could there be? And yet sometimes we don't grasp that, do we? Because we don't realize that we really were dead. We really were spiritually dead and on our way to hell. So we have to remember that and go, God, thank you for what you've done. The bottom line is let's reevaluate our hearts tonight. As we finish right now, let's reevaluate our hearts. Where are we with the Lord? Let's don't start good and finish bad. Let's start good and let's finish well. Again, let it not be said, you fell down and lost your crown. Rather, let it be said, the Lord laid down his life and gave me a crown. And on that day, I'll receive it. And then you'll have one. Get this. If you don't have a crown, you don't have anything to put at the Lord's feet when you get there. The Bible says the saints will lay their crowns at his feet. If you have a crown, your reward is going to be able to give it back to the one that really deserves it and say, you're the one. He does everything anyway. He makes us think somehow we had something to do with it, don't we? I really did good that time. I shared good. I led somebody to the Lord. He's doing it all. He is. And we're kind of like thinking, we have nothing to do with it. And then he gives us a reward. I saw what you did. Here's a reward. You know, well, really, he knows you didn't do it, but here it is anyway. Right? So our turn when we get there is to say, you know what? I know who really did everything. And I can't believe you even saved me. And I'm glad I at least have a crown that I can now lay at your feet. Guys, don't lose your crown. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for what you've done for us. And thank you that we hear your voice even tonight telling us that you love us. You do love us, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you give us a crown simply for being obedient, simply for serving, for being faithful, God, for giving our life to you and taking what you give us and using it for the kingdom. We know that's not necessary for salvation. You save us simply because we come to the cross. But then once we do that, if we'll simply serve, you give us a crown, even though we don't deserve it. Lord, let us not lose it. I just pray, God, that we would burn in our heart tonight, that we would hold fast, Lord, even as you said there in Revelation 3:11 to the church of Philadelphia, hold fast to what you have, that let no one take your crown. Lord, let no one take our crown. Let us hold on to what we've done, not just throw it all away in some foolish moment or whatever the case might be, but to hold on, Lord, and to know that one day it's all going to be worth it, and we'll get in the kingdom of God and not only have that reward, we're going to have a crown that we can cast at your feet. And Lord, we will be a part of what the scripture prophesied of the saints gathering around you and casting their crowns at your feet. And Lord, let us learn from this. Let it be a healthy fear in our heart. We're not living in a cowering fear of our God because you love us, but a healthy fear. And Lord, I just pray tonight that, Lord, if there's anyone here that the love has waned a little bit, it's not where it used to be. Lord, they've left their first love. Lord, I pray that tonight you would draw them in. And even now, Lord, if there's anyone in here like that, that they would begin to just confess that and repent of it. And Lord, if they don't even have the strength on their own to get back where they need to be and to have that fire reignited in their heart, that they would ask you to do it. Lord, reignite the fire tonight. You do it. We can't, Lord. Remember that we're only dust. We're weak. And God, I just pray with everyone else in this room, reignite the fire in our heart. Let us fall in love with you all over again, Lord. And let us be responsive to the love that you give us so that you will be pleased with us, Lord. Lord, do a work tonight. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. Let's just take a moment and just confess that to the Lord. If there's anything you need to get right, anything that you need to confess, just do it now. If you've fallen away, tell the Lord. He knows it anyway, but tell him. And come back. And ask him to help you come back. And to reignite that first love. Lord, do it, Father. Move among us. And we thank you, Lord, that you're faithful. And ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.